Now we're in Genesis 50 tonight. We're actually going to begin reading in verse 29 of Genesis 49, because that's where we left off. And we're going to read through the whole chapter. Now we are going to be, this is the last chapter in Genesis, but not our last sermon in Genesis. So you thought you were going to escape next week, but no. Actually, we began this series and I preached a sermon on the entire book of Genesis. And that really kind of set us up for what to expect. And now we need to kind of go back there again. And so I'm going to preach another sermon on the whole book of Genesis, but Lord willing, we'll be tying together some themes that we've learned from Genesis that are actually going to be carry us forward into the rest of Scripture, and we'll even be picking those themes up again when we start a series in Revelation. So there's a reason, there's a method to the madness, believe it or not. So let's look at Genesis 49, beginning in verse 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he commanded them and said to them, he being Jacob, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him all as he commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, when he wrote about this chapter, Ian Duguid, he made this remarkable contrast between the Bible and Hollywood. And he says this, he says, at the end of Hollywood movies, the heroes ride off into the sunset, or some sort of version of that. But at the end of biblical stories, the heroes die. And the reason he argues is that Hollywood has nothing better to offer than living happily ever after and glossing over the fact that no one lives forever. And the best that we can do is to ignore death, or in some morbid fashion, elevate it. But the Bible doesn't glorify death. It glorifies the God who transcends it. But death weighs on us. In one sense, that is appropriate because this is the effect of the curse upon us. And death is by no means a pleasant thing. Even Billy Graham, he was asked, you know, are you afraid to die? And he said, well, not afraid to die. I'm just not looking forward to the actual dying part. But in another sense, we know that when we read the Bible, we shouldn't be afraid of death. And so sometimes we struggle with guilt because we feel like we shouldn't be afraid of death, yet we are, and so we feel like we're just not quite the Christian we should be. Or maybe we have a brush with death. It comes close to us through a friend or a family member. And it can skew things in our minds. I remember when I was 15 and I had trouble falling asleep some nights because I just couldn't get my mind off the idea of dying. When I was in college, there was a guy in my hall who had panic attacks about dying. Fear of death is a powerful thing. And it can really mess with our minds and cause us to be fearful and in the end even disobedient to the God's calling on our lives, because God's calling on us requires risk. And so tonight I want us to look at this chapter and I want us to see that, first of all, how God's covenant renews our view of death. And we're going to look at Jacob's death and Joseph's death. We're going to look at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter first. And so there is more going on here than simply death and burial. The deaths of Jacob and Joseph teach us about Israel's near and distant future. And so we're going to look at Jacob's death. And in verse 29 of chapter 49, he gives his final instructions to his sons. And of the five verses there, most of it is spent giving very specific instructions about exactly where his body was to be laid. And we did talk about this earlier when we looked at Genesis 48. And he gave those instructions to Joseph, and he made him swear to bury him back in that place. He did the same thing. And these instructions of Jacob reveal his faith, because it was obviously very important to him to be buried in a very specific spot. But what we did when we looked at Genesis 48 is we connected. We just don't have time to go through it all, but we connected that to his faith in the covenant. And his love of the covenant promises. And his faith that those covenant promises are going to become true, so much so that he wants to be buried in the place where the covenant promises are going to come true. Now, if you look at Genesis 50 and the first 14 verses there, you see how Jacob's funeral foreshadows the Exodus that is to come. Because geographically, we see the movement from Egypt to the promised land. We also see the specified burial spot in the promised land. Even the route that they take is not the direct route to Canaan, but follows along broadly along the path of the Exodus when Israelites leave Egypt. And also notice the blessing and the respect that is given to Jacob and his family. Jacob is treated like a king. The mourning period for a king was 72 days. The text says they wept for him for 70 days. It's quite an honor. The Canaanites even remark how deeply the Egyptians are mourning for Jacob, so much so that they name the place where they're doing the mourning at the Mourning of Egypt. And I want you to notice the flow here. On the heels of death, as Egypt mourns, with the permission of Pharaoh, the Israelites go to Canaan. It is the picture of the Exodus. But also, if you look at verse 12 and 12 through 14, we see a very remarkable statement, especially in verse 12, that Jacob's sons are obedient to him. That's a new thing. The sons have finally, in unison, obeyed and honored their father. It has taken a long time. There's been a lot of sin and a lot of forgiveness. But finally, we have the brothers acting in united obedience to their father. In Jacob, we have Israel's future history acted out, which begins in Egypt and ends in the promised land. Now jump down to verse 22 and you'll see Joseph's final days and his death. Now, location is important. And so verse 22 is important for us because Joseph buried his father and then returned to Egypt, and he spends the remainder of his days in Egypt. He dies in Egypt. He's buried in Egypt. And his stay in Egypt and the fact that his bones remain in Egypt, it pointed to the fact that Israel too was to stay in Egypt for a time, but ultimately they too would return. Also, Joseph was blessed. It was a blessing, especially in that day and age, to see your grandchildren, but he saw grandchildren to the third generation. And so it's the honor to the person who sees their children to one generation. You know, if you get to see your great grandkids, you're doing pretty good. That's a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. He also lived 110 years, which specifically was the ideal lifespan for Egyptians. But even though he was the second youngest of his brothers, he apparently died before at least some of them, most likely before all of them, because the text says he made the sons of Israel swear that they would take his bones back when they returned to the promised land. And then Joseph tells them something. He tells them that God is going to surely visit them and bring them to the promised land. And again, this is another reference to the Exodus. At least the author of the book of Hebrews thinks so. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You just love it when the Bible does your work for you. But I want you to notice that Joseph's certainty that God would come. He didn't need to see it. He knew it was going to happen, that God was going to come and lead his people, and that God would fulfill the promises of the covenant. Now I want us to think about how this changes our view of death. Because here we have these two men at the end of their lives, in by faith, talking about burying their bodies in certain places in view of the fulfillment of the covenant promises. Promises that will be fulfilled after they have died. Long after they have died. Jacob and Joseph gave instructions about their burial in anticipation of the fulfillment of the covenant promises, but also included in that is their hope of resurrection. It wasn't just symbolic or sentimental attachment that they had. They believed that they were going to enjoy the blessings in the promised land one day. Even Hebrews 11 again says that Abraham was looking for a city not built by human hands, but built by God. And if they didn't believe in a resurrection, then why would they care about what happens to their bodies? Now, this is not to say that we, you know, that we must be buried bodily, that we can't be cremated or whatever. We're not saying that, because you have Christian martyrs who were burned. You had the Catholic Church when they were going after the reformers who at one point they dug up one guy's bones and burned them after he'd already died. I mean, you want to know if you're hated. There you go. So but still, that's not the point. The point is that their hope went beyond their own lifespan on earth. And in the funerals that I personally have done since I've been pastor here, and I'm standing at the graveside of the deceased, especially if he or she is a believer, we should say, then I have said these words, these exact words: "For as much as it has pleased Almighty God in His wise providence to take out of this world the soul of our deceased brother, we therefore," keyword, "commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust." Why in the world are we committing somebody's body to the ground? I thought that was so permanent. I'm not done. "Awaiting the hour when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." We commit our bodies to the ground in the hope of resurrection. And when we talk about biblical hope, even the Greek word for hope is certain expectation. It's not a hope like shot in the dark hope. It's a reasoned hope, an expectant hope, a hope that expects to be fulfilled. And our hope comes from none other than Jesus Christ Himself, in whom we have the first fruits of the resurrection, because He was resurrected Himself. But the resurrection, again, is a matter of covenant faithfulness on God's part. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, how certain am I that God will make good on His promises in Scripture? Would you bet your life on it? How about your death? The eyes of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look beyond the grave to the day when God would fulfill His word. They were so certain of it that they organized their entire life around the covenant. They even centered their death and burial around the covenant. And in Jesus, God has removed the sting of death through His resurrection. This is the basis upon which Paul writes about the coming death of death itself in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 56. This is why the early church followed the biblical pattern of calling the death of believers sleep. It's not just a euphemism so we can avoid saying the word. It's because in Christ, death is temporary. It is a nap for believers. The covenant changes how we view death, because in this covenant, God promises to call to himself a people and to bring them into a land that He has prepared for them, and to bless them and rule them. And here in Genesis 50, we see Jacob and Joseph committing their lives and their bodies to that promise. And we know that God will perform here. He will bring about the Exodus. He will bring the people into Canaan. But we also know that He will later establish the covenant in the blood of His own Son, and that Jesus Himself promised to prepare a place for us and to return for us, to bring us home. And so because of this, death becomes a door, a nap for a moment, giving way to eternal blessings in the new heavens and the new earth. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn. It means that we mourn as those who have hope, certain hope. But there's one more thing I want us to see in this passage, and this we're looking at verses 15 to 21. I want us to see that God's sovereignty removes our fear of man. Because the death of Jacob produced fear in Joseph's brothers. They were afraid that Joseph was just biding his time like Esau, who said, as soon as the days of mourning for my father are over, I'll kill my brother Jacob. And so they make a plan. And to be quite honest, it's an ironic plan. Because you look at verses 15 to 18 as they're discussing it, and I want you to notice how once again these brothers are now strategizing and scheming together about how they're going to deal with their brother Joseph. But whereas before they were concerned to take his life, now they're worried about him taking theirs. How the tables have turned. But the reality is they haven't. Their thinking appears to be that they're going to play on Joseph's sympathies and his role as the dutiful son to Jacob. So they're going to ride that wave of that he needs to obey whatever Jacob says, and so he'll respect whatever Dad says. So we're going to tell him that Dad said this. It's really unlikely that Jacob said any of this. So this is completely fabricated. And so they send someone to deliver the message for them. And then they come and offer themselves to Joseph as his slaves. And notice, they're owning their sin. They say, look, in the message they own it, and then they own it for themselves. They're asking for forgiveness. And their hope is that with this message from, you know, Jacob, the so-called message from Jacob, combined with the humility of the brothers, Joseph will be merciful. And this would have been a good plan if they had not completely misread Joseph's character. And I want us to pay attention to Joseph's loving response, which is primarily in verses 19 to 21, but begins actually at the end of verse 17. Because at the initial report, we see Joseph's compassion on his brothers as he weeps. And Joseph weeps. He weeps probably because they could not come to him personally, but had to send someone to mediate between them. He weeps probably because it's been 17 years and he's never shown anything but love and kindness to them, and they still can't trust him. But notice how he hurts for his brothers and continues to love them. He doesn't get angry. You know, some of us might be tempted to go, well, if that's how they're going to be, I tried. All right? Wash my hands of it. I'm done. But instead, he weeps. And Joseph's response is exactly what they need. And we need to look at what he says. Because he says, they don't need to be afraid. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of me. And he gives them two reasons. First of all, his position. He is a man and not God. Now Joseph, again, remember, he's practically Pharaoh. And one of the problems with people who have that kind of power is they get what we call a God complex. Right? That's what we complain about a lot of our politicians and a lot of world leaders. They think they're not accountable to anyone. And Joseph says, no, 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 no. I'm not God. But also the second reason, God's sovereign control. God has turned what they meant for evil for good. What they meant to destroy, what they meant to take life, God has actually used to preserve life. He's completely turned it around. And the greatest example of this, because this is what God does. This is what God's sovereignty has. And we struggle with that because we go, well, God can use, you know, I think Luther was the one who said it. God uses sin sinlessly. to accomplish His glorious purposes. And we struggle with that because we can think of horrible things. We go, how can God use that? How can God use that? Well, just go look at the most horrific event in the history of humankind. The cross. Where God's perfect Son came and He lived a perfect life. Walked in obedience every day, every moment. Showed kindness to the weak and the weary. A bruised reed He did not break. He spoke truth to power. And what happened? He was crucified for it. And God turned the most evil act in history into the most glorious display of His grace. Because the cross is the picture of where God's justice and God's love meet each other. But death can cause us to doubt our place with God. I mean, it doesn't matter. We can be in the church for a long time and someone close to us passes away, or they're near death, or we go to a funeral, for some whatever reason, we just get shook up. And all of a sudden we start wondering, is God really forgiven me? Am I secure? What about these things I've done recently? Have I repented of everything? Have I repented enough for what I've done? Maybe God's mad at me and that's why people have been so cruel to me, because of my faith. Maybe He doesn't love me anymore. But there's two things that we need to remember here. One scriptural and the other one's from history. The early church faced many trials. Many trials. And there were many people who were killed for their faith in Christ. It's not hard to find. There are people today who are being persecuted and martyred for the faith. But there is no question then or now of whether or not God loves them. Because they know, they knew then and they know now, and we should know it too, that our Savior suffered. And if we are to follow Him, He said it Himself, we are to take up our cross. Peter said in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when various trials come upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, because you're sharing in the sufferings of the Savior. At the end of the day, for the Christian, there is no need to fear man. The worst they can do to us is take our lives. That was the basis of Paul's hope. His hope of deliverance was not for his physical deliverance. Though certainly he would pray for that, I'm sure. But his hope was not that. His hope was, even if they kill me, they can't stop me. Even if they kill me, they can't stop the Savior. The worst man can do to us is take our lives. And according to Scripture, according to Jacob, according to Joseph, according to Jesus, death has no claim upon us. For the Father crucified and raised His only Son on our behalf. And when we wonder if God has truly forgiven us, whether or not He continues to love us, then we look to Jesus, crucified and resurrected. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. I mean, just let that set in for a minute. That Heavenly Father killed His Son for your sin, and He raised His Son for your life. And so I don't think there's any more appropriate way to conclude this than to read Romans 8, verses 31 through 38. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He's not mad at you. He's giving you all things. He's giving you all blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I was reading something by one of the fathers said, we call them the patristic period, the guys who came after the apostles. And one of them he wrote, you know what? Let us offend human power rather than God. Let us offend those who are puffed up in their pride and glory in man rather than God. Because who can bring any charge against God's elect? I mean, you'd be like, well, lots of people can bring it. They're doing it right now. They're bringing Christians into court. They do it here. They do it in other countries. It may get worse. But it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There was a slave girl in the early church who was tortured so badly for her faith by the Roman soldiers. They said, we're sure that we have divided her soul from her body. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.